As I said, Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to read this, starting in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not my head thou with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, for are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said unto the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." In some ways, we have a bit of an interesting account here. I think if we found ourselves in this circumstance where we were in a meal and a street woman, or I mean, how do you describe this woman? She was obviously a sinner, and the Pharisees criticized her very much. Came in and started washing, or I guess what would your response be if I invited you to my house, or I was invited to your house, and this street woman came in and started washing my feet, or Brother Henry, or even for that matter, any one of the brothers? It would seem very strange. And here, I mean, you have exactly that. The Pharisee response is, I don't know, it's interesting. I mean, it's kind of what you expect, but certainly the culture aspect of what is taking place here is not something that we're used to. And so, in a sense, it is a little bit strange, but yet we want to look at a little bit the lesson, pull out some lessons here from this account that we see here. So in 39, we see that the Pharisee, we don't know his name, at least not in this passage. I'm sure if one of the parallel passages has his name mentioned, but we see here that the Pharisee, which had bidden Jesus, said within himself. So he thought it. He didn't say anything. I'm sure the look on his face was probably a little bit a look of disgust, or maybe a look of surprise. And he says within himself, you know, "If this man knew." And so he says it in his heart. And then Jesus' response is a verbal response. I'm sure Jesus was observing what was happening here, and he's watching their faces, and it looks like he read their mind. And whether he actually read their minds or whether it was just obvious that the response that they would, that he knew what they were, he knew what the Pharisees' mentality was, and so he could just see it in their faces what their response was. And so he tells them, or he responds to them, and we'll talk about that in a little bit later. But like I said, when this woman came into the room, there was no doubt Everyone gasped. There was probably surprise. There was shock. And everyone probably held their breath. I can just imagine they're all, and just held their breath for a while. And then each one of them, and I mean, we zero in specifically on the host here. Every one of them, I'm sure, thought in their heart. We don't see what the disciples' response was. The Pharisee here, what his response is. And then we see, as I said, Jesus answers Simon. We don't here overlook that. So we see here, he calls him by name, and he addresses him in a personal manner. It's interesting, often when you look at Jesus and who he was and how he taught and his ministry, when no one else had anything to say, it was just who then had. When different Pharisees and Sadducees came and tempted him and tried to corner him with their talk, and then he would answer. And when they had finished cornering him, then he began asking them questions. And they could, he asked them. And so when no one else has anything to say, Jesus, he has the answers that people need. And you see that here. So when everyone else is silent, don't know how to respond, then Jesus says to Simon here, he has something personal. Jesus has something to say to those who are separated from him by great distance. And these great distances aren't necessarily physical. So like Simon and Jesus were probably sitting across from the table from each other, or maybe one at the head and one right beside him. They were sitting within a few feet of each other, and yet they were miles apart in their mentality and their approach, in their thought patterns and who they were. They were miles apart. And so Jesus has something to say to those who are far from him. See, real nearness differs from proximity. Proximity is those who are close to you, but real nearness is different than just being close to somebody. The last few months, everything that we've gone through, I mean, we're separate as families, church families. We hardly see each other anymore, and we miss that. And I'm sure you do too, you know, or you occasionally get a glance with each other and you have a few words, but it's different than it was 6 months ago or a year ago where we could visit and interact. And yet the nearness or the fondness or the nearness of my desire to see you and likewise, trust likewise with everyone else hasn't gone away yet. A desire to be together, a desire to fellowship, a desire to interact with each other, even though our proximity or we are physically farther apart. And so nearness is not just a matter of being close. I remember years ago being in a crowded subway and everybody seemed to be in their own little world, and I heard that you can be very, very lonely with a large group, and that's interesting, profound, but it's true. And Jesus has something to say to those who are far away. The Lord not only has something to say, but he said he has something personal to say, something personal. Specifically zeroes out Simon here and specifically addresses him, Simon, he says. And then he says, I have somewhat to say on you. So not just as a general address people, but something specific, something zeroed in towards him and his need. Jesus is personal. He wants a personal relationship with you and I, and he wants, he has not just general and includes everybody all same boat. In that sense, it speaks personally. Do we hear him? Do we hear him? Do we listen? Do we pay attention to what he's saying to us? I think addressing people personally today and probably all the time, but sometimes we don't listen. We don't hear what he's saying. And so here he says, he's personal. He mentions to Simon, he says, I have something to say to you. Then he asks him a question, or he tells him a little story, and then he finishes the story with a question. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. So, 25%, I think it is, of the first person's debt. So both of them, the one owes way, way more, the other's a smaller percentage. And then he asks them when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love most? Now, the question is, between these two debtors here, I think that if we consider how this is applied a little bit here, I think you have both of these would be, I think the way that Jesus is telling this story is that it would be debt towards our Heavenly Father, so towards God, and the debtors here are sinners. And so you have two individuals who both have sin, and they both are indebted, or have sinned against God, and one has a much greater sin than the other, and now the Heavenly Father forgives them both. Now, when we consider, I mean, that's how I read or understand. I trust it's kind of how you follow this. If I hope you're following how I'm into that. That's not how he tells the story, but I think that's how we could interpret it, or that's how I have always interpreted it. And so when you consider it that way, if you have one sinner who appears to have a greater debt, and when we consider, we go back to what's happening, the context here, I'm sure Simon is looking at this and he's saying, okay, that one with the 500 pence is this woman, this sinful woman. The one with the 50, well, that's maybe me or Simon. So now we have, he's elevating or elevating this woman's debt or sin and keeping his own lower. And so he puts the two on, he elevates one and lowers the other one. And whether this is how I think Simon maybe understood this. And so if we consider this today, is that how it really is? Where one person, say a street person or somebody who has not been raised in home at all and growing up on the street and very wicked and exposed to many evil things. So that person certainly has the 500. He's been a wicked. The other person that maybe has grown up in church, has been a pretty decently moral person all of his life. Well, that individual, can we say that person is that a proper interpretation, or is that really how this plays out in God's world of economic? And from a outside perspective, it's kind of what it appears, doesn't it? If I'm a good person, if I do the right things, go to church, obey my parents, all of those, you know, try to do as little, everybody does bad, so I'll do as little bad as, then I have less debt than that wicked. Now, from a reaping of consequences to overall, I think, a better life experience, a more pure life, I think, by that I mean a more stable life. Somebody, a more stable childhood, more stable growing up, not so many that they have to wrestle through. I think from that perspective, this is very true. The street person has many more things that they face and battles that they go through, whereas somebody who's morally upright has some less things to face. But then when you consider this from God's perspective, you have the creditor. And then is there such a large difference between the sins of the one person? I mean, I'm a strong advocate, obviously, a teacher and preacher of doing things right and living moral and upright life. But moral and upright life alone will not bring salvation individual. And the same way, a sinner that is steeped in sin, the woman that's described here, that also, without a transformation, without her debt being dealt with, also has no hope of being justified or being forgiven. So the point I think here that I'm trying to make right now is the fact that even though it appears that one person has a greater sin and the other person has a lesser sin, they both still need They both still need forgiveness, number one. But number two, the appearance of the sin, or the value of the, should we speak, say it that way, is, I think, more so in our own mind, not in God's so much. We evaluate sin as this one is worse than this one. We then look at it and say, well, me personally, I only have a few small sins, so I'm better off. I don't need God as much. That person over there, he's a really bad person. I mean, he really needs. But I'm okay because I only have. Whose scale or whose money system are we using? Ours or God? We're evaluating it on our own, by our own mind, by our own judgment. And often we do it physically, outside. And when you look at Christ's approach, and he does it here, when he addresses Simon specifically, when he says, you, Simon, I have a question for you. It's God addresses us. He says, okay, so what, that person? What about your heart? What about you? Where are you in the aspects of what I'm teaching? Are you fulfilling your part? And Christ comes around, and our tendency often is to person, well, I'm not as bad as that. I'm okay. I mean, it was just a joke. I mean, or it was just for fun. I mean, meanwhile, you're evaluating yourself that your sin is only worth 50, and look at the other person. And so, my point is, it's our estimate. It's not God's. If God would give an estimate of our sin, your sin, how big would it be? Would it be as big as you value it to be, or would it be way, way? So he asked that question, and all of a sudden he drives it home on the individual. See, again, Christ, I love the way he does this. He turns it around and he brings it to your I can't, to your heart. Christ can and God can. He looks down, but I can't, no man can. But we look into your heart, into your soul. And the only person that can look in there from this room or from mankind is you yourself. And sometimes we deceive ourselves. Sometimes we certainly try to deceive other people, but we deceive ourselves even, and we don't look at things right. And so the way that Christ does it, he comes around and he points at us personally. He says, "You, how much debt do you?" And we squirm and squirm and move around a lot sometimes. But when we respond in an open and an honest way, and we respond with, yes, Lord, what you say goes. I realize my opinion of myself is a little bit biased. And so when we respond that way, then God sees that we can work with it. When we harden our heart and adamantly just say, nope, my sin's only 50. Yeah, my sin's only 50. I don't have the 500. My sin's only 50. We harden our heart in that way. Now all of a sudden we are looking at God and we're looking at him. Our appreciation or love for him is proportionally that much. So in essence, it has the idea here really is, it doesn't really matter how big the sin really is. It's a matter of how big we value it compared to how much we've offended God. If we feel like I've offended God like only very little bit, then okay, if he forgives us, well, now, you know, he didn't forgive for much. But if we feel like I've offended God a lot, he forgives us, then all of a sudden there's great appreciation for the forgiveness that God to us in what he's done. And hence, the importance, I think, and this is turning away in our society, the importance of the law, you know, the requirements of God are righteousness and holiness and truth. And when that is shared and when we meditate on that, this is God's requirement. And when we don't meet up to that, do you meet up to righteousness? Do you meet up to temperance? Do you meet up to self-discipline like God expects? When we don't meet up to that, we realize we fall short, and falling short should cause us to fall on Christ. That's where he wants us, on him. When you have a washed down or watered down gospel where the requirements that God expects are so low and of almost like have no value. Everybody's okay. All sin is excused, even if it's strictly forbidden in Scripture. You know, when we water it down to that, then everybody can be okay and there's no conviction. And then we just all are okay. And so the standard of God is higher, high, and mankind cannot meet. If you think of in the book of Acts, Paul, when he preaches of righteousness, the third one, I forget the third one there, and this convicted Felix or King Agrippa, one of those. I mean, they trembled because he reasoned of righteousness, and the third one. And that brought them to the realization, and that's where God wants us to be. So he wants us to see our need, and he comes in then, and he addresses. But then the response is one of love. When we see our need, we see our shortcoming, and we see that what Christ has then in turn done for us, changed our lives, forgiven our sins, delivered us from the evil that we brought ourselves into, all of a sudden the love for him is greater, it's more, it's there. Very, very powerful. And this woman here then in turn receives forgiveness of sins. Jesus concludes this with, "Thou hast rightly judged," to Simon. And then he turns to the woman and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees, I don't think, but you see the contrast of somebody leaving this meeting, this dinner, with a clear conscience and somebody else brooding probably on how they can to get him. What a contrast. So Jesus speaks to our hearts. He speaks, he has something to say, somewhat to say. He has somewhat to say to you today. He has somewhat to say to me today. And are we listening to what he has to say? So we're going back to Jesus speaking. Now, the memory, our memory, is a strange thing. It's a good thing. Our memory is also somewhat tied in with our conscience, but our memory is a strange thing. So I want to take you now to another scene, also a scriptural scene. Supper has just ended, and Jesus took his disciples for a walk to the Mount of Olives. He was teaching them and telling them of things to come, and when he tells them that tonight they will all be offended because of him, Peter is quick to respond and says, "I will never deny you." Here he is. He's been a friend of Jesus's for about 3 years, typically is what they say his ministry was. Maybe he even knew him longer, I'm not sure. But he's been his disciple for 3 years. He's learned, they've traveled, and they've developed a very, very close relationship. And now, Jesus, or Peter is quick, says, "I won't deny you." But what's Jesus' response? Matthew 26, 34 says, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night," so Jesus didn't just say someday, Jesus knew, he's "this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny thrice." So Jesus' response when Peter so adamantly says he won't. Now, we have to give Peter the benefit of the doubt. The scripture says that they all forsook him. Often we're hard on Peter, that he denied Christ 3 times. But the scripture does say they all fled, they all forsook. So it wasn't just Peter. And yet, I mean, he more specifically 3 times denied him in front of the servant girls. Now, I don't know, what was Peter's response when Jesus said this? When he says, you're going to deny me this night 3 times before the morning comes, before the rooster crows. What did Peter... I mean, maybe he was stunned. Maybe he felt like it was a slap in the face. I don't know. What was his response? It doesn't seem like he took it to heart too much. And Peter kind of took things in stride and heard it and kind of let it slide off of his back, you know? Maybe instead he said, "No way, that's not going to happen." He says, "This night, I'm not going to, no way." So now, in your mind's eye, fast forward a few hours, and all of a sudden, the rooster crows. The first signs of dawn are there, and the rooster crows, and Peter hears the rooster. I mean, this rooster is, I mean, he heard the rooster crowing all of his life. I mean, imagine him being out there on the Sea of Galilee, a hard night of fishing, and all of a sudden he hears from the shore the rooster crows, and he knows that dawn is here and the night is about over, and I better start making my way back to shore. And so the rooster crowing What's significant about that? He hears this, and all of a sudden his memories jolt. The jolting of his memory, it hits him. He hears cock-a-doodle-doo of that rooster. I tempted the noise. So the rooster crows. Now, our memory is really a light sleeper. Our memory doesn't sleep very well. All of a sudden, something can happen. Something we observe. Maybe a shoe. Maybe a smell. Maybe a sight. Maybe a sound. And our memory is back to the past. And that's what happened to Peter. He hears the rooster. And we didn't read it this morning here, but I know you know what happened between the narrative. You know what happened. Peter had denied Christ three times. A girl, the servant girl, three times comes to him. I don't know. And did his conscience twinge when he said, I don't know him? I think it did. Probably, I shouldn't have said it that way. But in the heat of the moment, when Jesus is being he's on trial, he's being injured, he's being abused, and Peter's probably thinking of that, and he's arrested, and he's thinking of that. And Peter said in his mind's eye, it's probably all happening in a split second, less than a split second. He's probably thinking, if I say yes, I know him, I'm going to be there with him. And so in that split second, he just answered, nope. And then somebody else comes, and he again, there and there and there with him. Nope. And again. And so his heart is, his mind is almost like numb. And so his response is quick to just say, no, no, no. He denies. But then when that rooster crows, then all of a sudden his mind, his memory is jerked awake, and he remembers what he did. He first remembers, I think, what Jesus said. And then he remembers what he did. And his heart sank, and his countenance, I'm sure, fell. And all of the fight that is in this burly face, because he's just realized he has denied Christ. The one that he had just a few hours earlier said he never denied. So the memory, God uses our memory to jerk us or alert us to our need. Sometimes, you know, it would seem like, why didn't God use a crash of thunder or an earthquake or some big sign there to wake Peter up? But he used the crow of a rooster, and that jolted his memory back to what he had done. So now the question comes, why would Jesus have used or have chosen the sign of a rooster crowing or the sign of dawn as that affirmation of what Peter had done, you know, to get him? The you know, Jesus could have used something else, you know, before breakfast today, you deny me thrice. Before the sun comes up, you deny me thrice. Why rooster? Before whatever. I mean, he could have used other things. One man says it this way. He says, one detects also in this note of warning a message of high hope for Simon Peter. So the rooster crowing is actually also a message of hope. There are birds which start their singing when the evening falls, but the cock crow is the herald of the day. The cock was crying that morning, was at hand. It was the scout of sunrise. Its call was a clarion that after the dark hours, there was going to be hopeful light again. Hopeful light again. And I think that our blessed Savior chose that token to tell Peter that his night was passing and that the dawn was going to redden on the hills. Peter had known that since his childhood, he had heard the note across the Sea of Galilee. After many a weary night of fishing, it had broken with a reviving power in his ear. And who can doubt that now, with all the bitter memories it awoke, it struck a chord of hope in Peter's heart. Sinner though he was, there was going to be another day for him. He was going to have another opportunity of showing love and loyalty and service. One feels the beauty of that symbol more if we compare it with what we read of Judas. Then Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Between Judas and Simon Peter, there was all the difference in the world. The one deliberate, calculating, cold, the other failing in temporary panic. And Judas, sinning, went out into the night. It was the symbol of his darkened spirit. But Peter, sinning, heard the bird of morning. The one had made himself the child of darkness. The other, for all his sin, was Judas had let night into his heart before he went out into the night. But Peter, for all the staggering of his cowardice, loved his Lord with a passionate devotion, and immediately when he had sinned, he heard the crow. There was bitter memory in that, but there was something more, the promise of another day. And how that day dawned after, there was something more than bitter memory. There was something that Judas never got. There was the promise of another day, and how that day dawned after the resurrection, and how Peter was restored to love and service. All readers, truly, truly a blessed Peter. So the crowing of the rooster, sign of a new day coming. And that truly is what happened with Peter. And that is what can happen to us as well. Now, as I want to tie these two together, the parable here, or the story here, where Jesus says to Simon, "I have somewhat to say unto thee." Jesus is talking. Sometimes we hear, sometimes it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and we don't pay too much attention. But then all of a sudden, something happens, and we remember Jesus' words, and they can bring us healing and redemption, as it did for Peter. I mean, that brought a shock of reality in his life, an alertness that he had betrayed his Lord. At first, we look at that as that's a terrible thing that Jesus or that Peter did. Yes, it is. But the beauty of it was that he recognized so quickly. Sometimes people fall and they fail, and hence they fall, and then they wallow in their failure and in their fall for days and months and years. And Jesus wants them to repent and turn to him and go on in their life, but yet they wallow in their failure for years. And yet Peter here, yes, it's tragic, but he recognized, he mourned, and he went out and wept bitterly. And hence you have that promise that there is a new day. And just like to draw those two together here, that Simon, or as Jesus speaks, some of you, I think, probably aren't listening very well right now. Some of you maybe are hearing things. They're being stored in your memory, and I encourage you to do that more through reading God's Word, studying God's Word, memorizing God's Word, and put the words in there so that when, not necessarily when you fail, but when something happens, a memory is triggered, and you're reminded of Christ and what Christ to you, for you, an encouragement to go. So open your hearts, I guess, is what I say, what I want to say to each one. There is a blessed hope when we recognize the calling that Christ has, the rooster crow. You know, we have a new day in Christ. And even when we fail, when we fall short, we have a new day in Christ. We can repent and turn. And may we then in turn hear what Christ. I think I'll leave it there for